Well, I'm going to read for us today from Hebrews 12. It's quite a long passage, but it's about how God disciplines us for our own good that we might share his holiness. So it's Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everybody he accepts as his son." Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everybody undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we might share his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained in it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everybody and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights to the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what had been done. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or such a voice speaking words that though those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to a thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Thanks. Cheers.
Well, thanks, Dave, for reading the Bible for us this morning. If you have Hebrews open in your Bible or on your phone, you might want to keep it there in front of you. We're nearly at the end of a series on Hebrews. We've been going for like 12 or 13 weeks now. And the whole book of Hebrews is actually one long sermon. So it's a whole sermon, and the guy who was there 2,000 years ago would have preached this through from beginning to end. We're taking about, you know, just over an hour or so. And we're sort of breaking it down into little sections and encountering little sections. And the key theme running through the whole book is Jesus is greater. And because Jesus is greater, hold on, don't give up, don't get distracted, hold on until the end. And so last week, Sandy really helpfully led us through at the end of chapter 10 and chapter 11, and we saw that we're not alone. We need to, in this wrestle, this long journey, this marathon was the image that we used last week, this idea of keeping on going, we are not alone. We are being spurred on to keep going by a great cloud of witnesses. He called them, you know, heroes of the faith and just regular people who've gone before us and have trod the journey and have got there until the end. And so the encouragement is to hold on. And the great image that we were left with last week was that we're not doing it on our own. We actually have others around us in the body of Christ who are actually walking with us, helping us, spurring us along this journey, this marathon. And it's a long race that they're actually running beside us, keeping us going, urging us on, wanting us to see us get there. And that's part of who we are as the body of Christ. We are this great big body on this great big journey all the way, and we are not on our own. And that's great news. And then he landed last week, if you haven't read these verses before, they're probably some of my favorite verses in the book of Hebrews. Just a wonderful memory verse. If you haven't memorized it, go and put it in your memory bank somewhere. Because it's the encouragement to keep on going. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all these people who have gone before us, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Get rid of the stuff that's going to weigh you down, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And so the encouragement is to keep on going, to look to Jesus, to fix our eyes on him. Whatever happens, fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't give up. Consider him. And don't lose heart, because we need that, don't we? I don't know how you see the world, but we're in a world that erodes faith and undermines belief and laughs at us. I was at a wedding, and the father of the bride, I told him who I was, and he said, "Oh, you're one of those fellows who believes in the sky, Daddy, do you?" And made a great big joke, and it was like, ha, ha, ha. And he just sort of wanted to undermine any person who believed in God as sort of like a fool or a lunatic. And we need to be reminded to hold on, because it's a long, long journey. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's a narrow road. It's a road less traveled. And it's the path that Jesus endured. And so the encouragement is to keep on going, to not give up. And as we see today, that if we are indeed true sons and daughters of God, it's a long journey. And we're there on it together, and God is actually at work in that journey as we look for a greater and true home. So the movement through the passage I'm heading for today is we see that true children, they're disciplined, true children persevere, and true children, we have a true home that keeps us going and moving forward. I'm going to pray and just ask for God's help this morning. So let's bow and pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word, that it is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates deep within us and divides spirit and soul and bone and flesh. So God, be at work this morning, we pray. Help us to hold on to you. Help us to cling to you. And God, do your work. May your spirit be at work this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And so the first point we have is that true children are disciplined by their father. And I think this first point raises some, you know, questions straight away in our head, because we hear the word discipline and we think about fathers, and many of us balk at the idea. We might have memories or images or experiences that were not good. Sometimes they were downright unhelpful. And so the image of, you know, a father disciplining his children, for some of us, it just doesn't hit home. It's like, what's he talking about? But the point the writer is trying to make here is that children are actually disciplined by parents, even though they might have failed in the way that they did that. And generally, they have a goal that they want their kids to grow up pretty well. They generally want their kids to thrive and to be all that they are intended to be. And so the discipline or training of a child is with this goal for them to grow up, to be able to function well in society. And I think the warning here is that when we hear the word discipline, sometimes we go to the negative view, like your punishment. You know, you did the wrong thing and it's discipline and you're out to get it. But the word here is God disciplines his children. It's more of like a formation of character. God is forming us. He is moulding us. He is making us. And so discipline flows out of God's heart for his people. This is a great reminder. The purpose of God's discipline is not to punish us, but to transform us. So we might need to throw off some ideas that we have of growing up about discipline as a punishment, and then we begin to think, well, God's like that. No, no, he's actually out to form you, to transform you, to make you into Christ's likeness. And the other thing we need to remember is that it actually flows out of God's heart for you. It's a God of love who loves you, and his pure love is working in and through you to form you into his image. And so this image of loving transformation, That's what God is at work in us in this idea of discipline. And we know from Scripture that God is work in and through all things for the good of those who love him. Not all hardship or trouble is necessarily discipline from God, but God is still at work in and through that. And I was kind of reflecting on, you know, as you reflect on your growing up and my growing up, I was thinking about it, like, you know, what happened? How did I grow up? And what was it like at my home? And one of my most memorable, you know, concerning events was dinner time every night, having dinner with my family. Because my dad had set rules. There was rules for dinner before you could eat. And there were four main rules. One, don't wear a hat. Two, brush your hair. Three, wash your hands. Four, feed the dog, right? Just common rules you got to do, all right? So I was a 15, 16-year-old mangy fella like Finn with that hair everywhere, and I often wore a hat just to keep my hair under control. And so I'd be starving because I'm 16. I'd sit at the dinner table, and everyone else would start getting served except for me. And I'd be sitting there going, what's going on? My mum would give me a little nod of the head. I've got a hat on, so I'd throw my hat off. And then I'd still be, and no, nothing had happened. What's going on? And so I'm obviously a slow learner because this is like my whole childhood. You know, you should learn these things by 16. And I'd be sitting there, and then she'd look at my hair, and I'd run to the toilet, brush my hair, whatever I could to try and make it flat, and wash my hands. I'd come back, dinner. Nothing had happened. And then mum would look at the back door. There's the dog sitting there, no dinner. Then, run out. Can I just have my dinner, please? You know, it was really painful at the time because I just wanted to eat. And I look back now and think, why? Why do we have these silly rules? They were, you know, that's my dad's rules of growing up in the family. And I look back and I realize that, strangely, through this, my dad, even in, you know, the way, you know, he's trying to teach me some things. It wasn't perfect, but he was trying to teach me some stuff. I look back now and I realize, you know, you take your hat off when you sit at the table because you're showing respect to the person who is at the table. Like, that's, you wash your hands and brush your hair because it's good to, you know, we know from COVID it's probably good for a 15-year-old to wash their hands every now and then. Is that right? And so, you know, you want to be clean as a sign of respect and good hygiene. And feeding the dog, why do I have to feed the dog? Well, it's important to care for others around about you. And for an only child, it's probably important to stop being so self-centered and think about something else in your family than just your own stomach. So go and feed the dog. So, you know, it takes me a long time to learn these things. But looking back now, you kind of learn. So even though my dad's method probably wasn't perfect, I can see that in the training, he was actually forming character traits within me that kind of helped me today, even in some ways. And so I think that's what the writer is getting here, is that the difficulties and challenges of the early church and that we face today are actually there to form us, and they're disciplining us, they're transforming us, and show that we are true children. And so this is what he says in verse 4. He's talking about the struggle against sin. So in verse 1, you know, he says, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. He's saying, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted yet to the point of shedding your blood. And he's talking about the early church. The early church got flogged. If you know, the early church, if you go back and read chapter 10, verse 32, they were members of the community who had been persecuted. They were insulted. They were imprisoned. They were banished. They lost their property. And historically, just a few years' time, Emperor Nero, who was very famous in history, became the emperor and pretty much just went around persecuting and executing Christians. And so he said, in your struggle against sin to hold on to your faith in Jesus, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood, but you might. And he's reminding them, helping them reframe their thinking, that it's actually about, in this struggle they're facing, it's actually God at work in and through them. Verse 5, and have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. And so his point here is that God actually corrects, rebukes, trains us. It's a word of encouragement out of his heart of love for us. And so this corrects our view of discipline, because we kind of, you know, the discipline we've experienced might come out of a place of frustration or an inability to control someone or a situation or just plain narcissism or having a bad day. You know, who knows what you've grown up with. But here we see God, his discipline and his concern for us in our transformation comes out of a heart of pure love, which is God for us. And so he wants what is best for us. And so he disciplines us in that space. And so it shifts the way we see discipline from whatever we've experienced. It has to draw us back to God and say, hey, God's at work in and through this. He's not punishing me, but he's actually forming me and transforming me. God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. That's my dad. And so in that way, he is training me up into being like in his image. And so this is what the point is. What's the point? Why would you do this? In verse 7, he says, a loving father disciplines those he loves, and he forms us in and through this discipline. And he says, endure hardship as discipline. This difficulty. So he's not saying all the hardship you go through is necessarily discipline. We go through some hardship because we do, but endure hardship particularly as discipline, because this is proving something. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? The answer is they all are. That's what dads do. They help their kids. They correct them. They sort of lead them on the way. If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, you are not legitimate. And so his point is this, is that true children are actually formed by their dads. That's what they, and their parents. They step in and they prove their relationship. And so it's kind of like this. It's almost like a coach. You know, a lot of people have started soccer and football and AFL right now, and there's coaches out there yelling at kids on the football field to pull your socks up and run straight. And the idea is that a coach, you know, when they're there, when they're training at soccer or football on Wednesday, Thursday, Tuesday, whatever night of the week it is, the coach doesn't say, hey, go and do whatever you want. Just kick the ball. I don't really care. No, the coach says, hey, you know, let's learn how to play the game. Let's train. Let's be disciplined. And so when the chips are down on Saturday, Sunday, Friday night, whatever you're playing, you know how to play. And so you're going through this formation of being disciplined, of being trained, in order that when it really hits the road, when you're in game day, you're able to play. And so in some ways, that's the idea here, is that God forms us and he's forming this community so that when the hardship does come, they're able to keep on going. When the game day turns up and when Nero turns up and starts persecuting and taking you all your property away and dragging your family away, what are you going to do? You've been formed so that you can stand firm until the end. And so that's what he's talking about here. He's doing it and doing it, and we're going to need to submit to God, our Father, because we can trust him that he's doing it for our good. And then he goes on to explain why. So in verse 10 and 11 here. So he's saying, they, our fathers, our parents, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. It might not have been the best. There's no perfect family. but they did what they thought was best. But, here's the difference, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we might share in his holiness. So he's forming us for our good. It's the formation of Christ-like character, of holiness in who we are. It's forming family values. So you're being formed into God's family value as he works within you. So even though my dad's attempts to form instill family values of respect and cleanliness and caring for others through the dinner table routine, God does that in a deeper way as he forms us into Christ likeness. And verse 11 says this: no discipline seems pleasant at the time. It doesn't, does it? It's painful. Look, no one likes to go through discipline or being trained. But later on, here's the key thing, later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained through it or trained by it. And so we know that, don't we? If you've ever been through a tough time, which if you've been in the room for a while, you have, and at the bottom it's like, man, just get me out of here. What am I doing? And you're hating it and thinking, this is terrible. And then if you have a bit of perspective and you've been through the dark time and you come out through the other side, and you may be still in the dark time, and you bring it to God, you can actually begin to see, hey, God's actually at work. God's teaching me some things. God's training me. God's formed me. And most people I've talked to have gone through the valley, have come out the other side, have realized, man, if I hadn't have gone through that, I wouldn't be the person I am today. And I think that's my testimony in some ways. Going through some of the stuff that's been really difficult has actually formed character in me that I wouldn't have had otherwise, because I wouldn't, the experience and the way in which God used that, I wouldn't understand. I wouldn't know what it meant. I wouldn't be able to, you know, understand those kind of things. So God is at work in and through those things to produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. The warning is, the encouragement is to hold on, isn't it? Because in the valley, it's really, really hard to see. And so C.S. Lewis says this. He says, I suggest to you that it is because God loves us that he gives us the gift of suffering. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You see, we are like blocks of stone out of which the sculptor carves the forms of men, and blows of his chisel, which hurt us so much, are what make us perfect. Isn't that interesting? The difficult times, the blows of the chisel, the formation, the carving of blocks of stone form us into the people of God he wants us to be. And it's hard to hear, but God works in and through the really tough times. And so he concludes this little section. He says, therefore, if this is going to happen, you know you're going to be disciplined in this way. You know you're going to go through hard times. Be prepared. Strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, rather healed. And so the whole point is you're going to face difficult times. It's going to happen. To imagine that becoming a Christian life is just super easy, that's just not true. You face difficult times. But, you know, you're not doing it on your own, so be prepared. Strengthen your arms. Get your head in the right place. Know what is coming. Be prepared. Trust in God. Do the hard formation now so that when those times come, you're able to stand firm. And so this is what he goes on to say. He says, there's a warning here because some people don't persevere. But he's saying true children of God persevere. And so, you know, as he's talking to this early church, it's tough. They've lost their homes. They've been persecuted. They're about to face the greatest persecution probably the world has ever seen under Emperor Nero. And he's saying, you know, hold on. It'll be much easier for them to give up. And he gives them two warnings, a couple of warnings you'll see here. First of all, he says this: see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root, the NIV says root of bitterness, no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. It's a really interesting idea, isn't it? A root of bitterness. Because I think a lot of people expect, man, I'm believing in God now, life is going to be perfect. Now, I'm a good person. Why does bad stuff happen to me? It shouldn't happen. And you carry that thought in your head and all of a sudden bad stuff is happening, or the world isn't the way that you expected and life isn't perfect. And you begin to think, man, God's given up on me. God doesn't care. And all of a sudden, this root of bitterness like seeps in, and it causes trouble and defiles many because it undermines faith. And no longer can I trust God. You know, I'm going through a difficult time. I can, and it ends up stealing faith and robbing us of our joy. And he says, watch out, because it can happen so quickly. Because all of a sudden, it's like Adam and Eve in the garden, isn't it? They've been walking with God and seeing how good he is. And then all of a sudden the snake says, are you sure you can really trust him? They're going, I don't know anymore. I'm not sure if he's really good. Maybe he's not. Maybe he's holding out on me. And all of a sudden they grab the fruit and they eat the fruit and they forget the goodness of God. The root of bitterness just swept in so quickly where they forgot God's goodness. And here's the interesting thing. See to it that no one falls short. So the encouragement is, as a community, you know, you see someone who's really struggling and they've got lots of questions and doubts, man, you want to get alongside them and remind them, hey, God's still here. God's still good. He hasn't given up on you. You know, and so remind them of the truth that we know about Jesus, and so that root of bitterness doesn't spring up. That's the first warning. Don't allow the root of bitterness to take hold. The second warning is this, is from a guy called Esau. He was in the Old Testament. And he says, see that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau. The idea is that Esau was looking for a quick fix. He took multiple wives. And the quick fix is, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And so here's what happened with Esau, Jacob. They're in the Old Testament, a long way back, and you can go and read the story. And so Esau's out hunting, and he's come home, and he's starving. I'm starving. You know, maybe he's a teenage boy, who knows. He turns back up and he's got no food and he's starving. And there's Jacob just making a nice pot of stew. And it looks, smells really, really good. You know, and Esau just says, oh, I'm so hungry. I'll give you anything for the stew. Just give me the quick fix, Jacob. What is it? And so in the end, he swaps his birthright, like the most precious thing he has between him and God. He gives it up for a bowl of a stew. It's crazy. You know, he's given it up. And the same thing with his sexual immorality. He gives up, you know, all the good things he has for God for a quick fix with a bunch of wives. And he takes that over trusting God and following God's way. And so he gave it up. And so here's the point is this. He said, the illustration is this. There can be an easy quick fix. Just take the quick fix. Take the easy road. You know, take whatever you can get right now. Don't hold on. Just give it up. And you read on, afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He missed out because he took the quick fix. And so the warning is, you're going to face difficult times. You might be hungry for a little while. You might not have everything your own way. But don't give it up. Don't sell it out for a quick fix, because the eternal blessing is coming, far outweigh them all. And this is where he finishes up in this chapter. Hold on. Because there's something so much greater coming. You have a true home. And so if you, as you heard Dave read this, you got very excited, Dave, as we were reading through this second bit in verse 22. But the image here is there's two mountains. There's a mountain in the Old Testament called Mount Sinai, where God met with the people, with Moses, with the Ten Commandments. Remember that? And they were there. And this is how he describes the mountain, the first mountain. And if you read it, you'll hear these words. There's a lot of death. There's a lot of fear. There's a lot of darkness. There's gloom. And he says this. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. So you haven't come to a physical mountain. You've come to something different. A mountain that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged no further word from him who spoke to be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches this mountain, it must be stoned to death. And even Moses, who went up the mountain and spoke with God, verse 21, the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. And so the image here is this, coming to God in the old covenant was a place of fear. It was a place of, you know, I don't want to be spoken to. I don't want to meet God. I don't know what's going to happen. And I'm afraid. And so if you look that, that's what the Old Testament, the old covenant was sort of leading to, a place where we're separated from God. But then he goes on to verse 22. But, no, you haven't come to a mountain like that. You've come to such a better place. You've come to Mount Zion, the true heavenly Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. You've come to God's home, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Can you imagine that? Just thousands of angels all singing at the top of their voice, praising God. You know, church is wonderful when we get to sing and everyone's just belting it out. And can you imagine that with just thousands and thousands and thousands of angels and all the other saints standing there praising God, the joy and worship you've come? Notice here it's no longer death and fear. It's now joyful assembly. You've come to a place of joy and life, to the church of the firstborn, the image of those who first believed in Christ, whose names are written in heaven. All those saints who've gone before you, they are there, and you've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of those made perfect, of the righteous made perfect, and finally you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and this image of a sprinkled blood that speaks better word than Abel. Remember in Abel, Cain and Abel in the Old Testament, his blood was crying out from the ground for vengeance. Here, Jesus' blood brings life and freedom and forgiveness. And so you've come to this new place. It's beautiful, isn't it? I'll have to spend a whole sermon on that and just think about what that looks like. What does it mean to come to this new Jerusalem? But that's the place where you're invited to. Hold on. Look towards this home. Don't give up. That's where you are going. And this is where he ends up. He says, just to hammer it home, don't miss out. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Now, God's speaking. He's inviting you in. You have an eternal home ready for you, waiting for you. Don't miss out. Hold on. Keep on going. And then lastly, he says here another warning. He says that there was a time when the mountain shook. God spoke, the mountain shook. And he says, no, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And I think the image here, if you read this, he's saying the created things, this whole creation will be shaken. And so that what cannot be shaken may remain. What cannot be shaken is faith that can remain into eternity. And he's looking forward to the second coming of Jesus, I think. Where so Jesus will turn up, he will shake the heavens and the earth, and what cannot be shaken, those who trust in him will remain forever. He says, hold on, because he is coming back once more. And so he's wrapping up his sermon pretty much. You know, he's been going for 55, 60 minutes or something, a long time, and he's nearly there. So what do you do? This is the final, nearly the last verse. You know, chapter 13 is a bit of a wrap-up next week, and this is the invitation. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, you have something that cannot be shaken, cannot be taken away, what are you going to do? Let us be thankful and so worship God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So the invitation is not to run away. You know, you're going through a difficult time. It's easy just to run away and say, no, it's too difficult. The invitation is no, step in towards God and be drawn into worship because you have something so much greater to look forward to. You're invited to step in and draw near to God. And so that's the invitation, isn't it? Because we live in a shaky world. We live in a world that's sort of going upside down sometimes. And it's easier just to run away. It's easy to take an easy road or take another path and just give up and say, too difficult, God, thank you very much. I'll take the easy road. Take a shortcut like Esau did. Just give me something now. Give me a quick fix. You say, no. You hold on and draw near to God in worship. Draw near to him with reverence and awe because, man, there's something so much greater to look forward to. And so therefore, the encouragement is keep on going, isn't it? It's the same thing through the whole book. It's been don't give up. Hold on. Run the race. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty of God the Father in heaven. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You keep on going because Jesus is there and you're trusting in him and you know there's something greater to live for. That's the encouragement we need, isn't it? Because I know you're going to walk out of here. School's going to start for some of you who are teaching. You're going to walk into work tomorrow and someone's going to make a joke about the sky daddy that you believe in. You know, someone will have a little dig at you because you're a Christian, what a foolish person you are. But man, you know there's something greater to live for. I'm going to keep on going because I want to be there and I want to be in that joyful assembly with all of you there, thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly worshipping God, and I'm looking forward to that day. Therefore, I'm going to hold on and keep on going. I want to encourage you, if that's something that you're not sure about, your own faith, where you stand before God, if you're not sure whether you're going to be in that joyful assembly, I'd love to chat with you and pray with you, because that's the promise of the gospel. It's there for you, and the invitation is there, so take it up. And if you're struggling along, like if life is just a struggle and you need to chat about something or pray with someone, I'd love to chat with you or talk to the person next to you at the end. Please do that. Take the prayer room, take some time, and draw near to God in worship and all. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much. We look forward to that day when we see you face to face, when we're joining with the angel throng, thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly before your throne. Lord, we look forward to that. We cannot begin to even imagine what that will look like. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has in store for those who love him. And so, Lord, help us to hold on. Help us to hold on when discipline seems hard, when things are not going the way that they should, when it's easy just to take a quick fix and to take a different road. Help us to take the long road, the road less travelled. Help us to hold on to you and keep on going, because we know that there's an eternal home waiting for us. So God, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to run with perseverance the race marked out before us. And Lord, we long to see you. And help us to do that together as a community, as we drag and encourage and spur each other on this journey of faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.